Well, we come tonight to the start of our series on the Epistle of James, the letter from James. Now, James, who is the author of this letter, has traditionally been identified as the brother of the Lord Jesus. That is what the church thought for many, many, many centuries. And although other possibilities have emerged in the last few centuries, suggestions perhaps it was James the son of Zebedee, or the other James who was an apostle, the weight of conservative opinion seems to be that it was most likely to be James the son of Mary and Joseph. Certainty is, I suppose, impossible, but that's who most people think is the James of this epistle. Whoever he is, he's a man with a warm heart. As you read through it, you see time and time again this warmth exuding itself, my dear brothers, and of course he includes sisters, my dear brothers, and this sort of feeling comes across as here is a man who empathizes with the people who will be reading his letter and feels for them. He's a man who is absolutely committed to making his readers face up to the practical implications of the faith they profess. He may be a warm man, he may be a gentle man, he may be a compassionate man, but as we work our way through this epistle, he's not going to let any of us off with fudges, with sort of pious answers that don't address the real practicalities of life. The style of the letter is really quite interesting. Some people have suggested that it is perhaps, rather than a letter, a series of sermon notes. Because that's the way it reads. You see, whenever someone is speaking, they have their key points, and then they join the points up as they go along. They make the connections sort of ad lib. And as you read through James, there are all sorts of places you come where the connection seems to be missing. And he jumps about and from one topic to another, and sometimes it's really quite difficult to know just what the logic is, what the thought is. So perhaps it was originally something verbal that was committed to paper. It's an intensely practical book. As far as James is concerned, the real Christian, the genuine article, should have characteristics and hallmarks that everyone should see. And in chapter 1, not the bit we're looking at tonight, but the bit that Johnny will be picking up for us, God willing, next Sunday night, James sort of hones in on three characteristics that he says are the hallmarks of the genuine believer. And we find those in verses 26 and 27. He says, if anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. You see what I mean about James being fairly blunt about things? Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. The introduction in chapter 1 and the conclusion in chapter 5 both deal with prayer and perseverance. I can see I'm going to have difficulty with that word before the evening's out. Prayer and perseverance. So in a sense, the other actions that James has in the middle of the book are a bit like the filling in the sandwiches. Prayer and perseverance at the in the first chapter and the same at the end. And in the middle, he talks about all sorts of other practical issues. So action-orientated is this book, so much about works is this book, that Martin Luther has his problems with it. and referred to it as a rights drawy epistle. Now, far be it from me to say that Luther perhaps on this occasion had just got it slightly wrong, but it does seem a rather unfair comment, because the New Testament makes it very clear that faith that does not show itself in actions is probably not a saving faith at all. And again, there's a connection with this morning, an unplanned connection. That isn't the way the passages were chosen, but somehow or other, though, that message has come out both this morning and from this passage this evening. So let's read the first 18 verses of James. It's on page 1213 of the Church Bibles, and we'll just read the first 18 verses. I should say that as we work through this series, you will have no difficulty seeing where the titles for each particular evening come from. They're there in the NIV at the beginning of each paragraph. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lack wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. But the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wild flower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant. Its blossom falls, its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. When tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. Now, this is one of those passages that when you read and think, somebody has asked me to speak about it, you think this is impossible. There is so much in this that I really just can't cover it all. So you'll be glad to know it. I'm not even going to try and cover it all. But I would like to just draw our attention to four key truths in this passage. And the first one is this. Trials are not optional. You'll notice in verse 2, and the wording is significant, consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials. Not if you face trials, but when you face trials. Sometimes we think, and it's very unbiblical thinking, but sometimes we are sort of drawn into thinking in a rather woolly way that it's God's duty and job to keep us away from trials, to protect us from such trials. But in fact, James says that is not the case. In fact, James goes on to this very, very disturbing suggestion that I think hits our 21st century ears with just a blow of surprise and perhaps even horror. He says, consider it pure joy when you fall into trials. The word translated face in the NIV, or fall into in one of the other versions, is used only two or three times in the New Testament. Jesus uses it of the man travelling from Jerusalem to Jericho who fell into the hands of robbers. The same word. Something sudden, unexpected, unpleasant, and unavoidable. Something that came out of the pure blue sky that wasn't expected at all. And James says these trials are of many kinds. Again, the original word is worth understanding. It means something like many colored, variegated if you like, diversified, complicated, intricate. A financial crisis hits us. A loved one dies. The doctor's diagnosis is bad. The P45 is delivered. The car is crashed. Our trials come in an absolute infinity of types and colors and shapes and sizes. Some are natural. Some come because we are Christians. And some are entirely our own fault. But the one thing that they have in common is this. They all hurt. And against this background, James says, count it joy, brethren and sisters, when you fall into trials. The second great truth in this that I would like to draw your attention to is this. Testing is not meaningless. I guess every one of us is probably thinking, or nearly every one of us is thinking, that while we have to agree with what James says, because it is James that is saying it, and because it is the Bible, we would find it a great deal easier to be joyful if we could avoid trials. How can we find joy in testing? Well, you see, that I think is a response that is limited to the children of God. If we go out to a world that does not know God, a community that does not know God, an individual that does not know God, and you say something like this, it would almost rightly be regarded as an insult, as a turning of the knife in the wound. But God doesn't insult us. God doesn't turn knives in wounds, and neither does James. You see, I think the key to unlocking this, the key to coming to terms with this, the key to make this make sense, if you like, is really dependent upon us having the proper view of God. If we don't have the proper view of God, then this will not make sense. And it will be harsh and hard and horrible. And so James tells us one or two things about God. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, we find that God has some objectives for us, or for Him with us. The first one is that He will bring us to maturity. and completeness. And again, the language, getting back, and you know I don't know any Greek, so I'm taking somebody else's word for this, but to get back to what the original word apparently means again is helpful here. The word translated testing is used in only in one other place in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 1 and 7, where it's translated proved, as in, these have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine, and may result in praise and glory and honour when Jesus is revealed. And so, James is saying here, look, the trials are going to come. They come to everyone. If you can only see them as some awful thing which has come on you in a totally undeserved way, out of the blue, through no fault of your own, then that's the way you're going to react. But James encourages us to see that this comes in the context of a loving God who has an objective of moving us to maturity and completeness. Our faith is tested for its genuineness. Our faith is developed to produce steadfastness. Our faith will become mature as steadfastness, perseverance, has its effect. I realize I'm not awfully good at illustrations, so this illustration may not be awfully good, but I'll say, I thought a medical parallel might be helpful here. Let's imagine that we go to the doctor with a really painful complaint that turns out to be life-threatening. And the doctor examines us, makes his diagnosis, and as we are sitting there feeling fairly woebegone, he says, but I know how to cure that. And so our spirits raise. And he gives us a prescription. And as he hands the prescription to us, he says, by the way, that will taste absolutely vile. You'll probably be nauseous. And you'll come out in a most unpleasant rash. And we would probably say to the doctor, is there not some other way, doctor? Is there not something else that we can do? And the doctor says, no, I'm afraid this is the only remedy, but the good news is that it's absolutely guaranteed to work. You need have no fear or doubt about that. Now, I know doctors never say things like that. But this doctor does. He says it's guaranteed to work. Your pain will go. Your life will not be threatened. Your rash will disappear. Your appetite will return. And I would kind of guess, and I'm just trying to think of myself in that situation, that in the morning when I go to that bottle with its vile tasting medicine and knowing that the rash is growing on my face and knowing that I'm not going to feel all that clever whenever I've taken this up, yet I think I would approach that bottle with just something that might be described as joy. Because I have got past what it is to what it will produce. Now it seems to me that is probably the only way that you and I can really engage with this instruction to count it joy when we are faced with trials. When we get to verse 12, it's made even more clear. But this time we have moved on from the honing of our character to an eternal reward, where James says that we will inherit the crown of life in eternity. The crowns speak of dignity and rejoicing and gladness and victory. But the root is the same, you'll notice in verse 12. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. But notice something here. And this is something really important and so easy to miss. He doesn't receive the crown of life because he has persevered. Verse 12 tells us, he receives the crown of life because God has promised it to those who love him. And so this whole problem of experienced joy and trials and temptations has both something to do with the outcome of it all, but it also has something to do with the love that we have for God. And of course, we only have that love for God because he first loved us. As a result of that we recognize and know that the trials do not have to be spiritually negative experiences, but rather develop our relationship with God, and we know that the crown is ours. Hence the possibility of joy. The third truth I want to sort of draw from this passage is that prayer is not pointless. Verse 5 is one of those apparently sudden jumps of subject matter that I mentioned earlier on. I mean, James is going on, perseverance, must finish the work so that you may be mature, complete, not lacking anything. And then, whee, into wisdom. Where did that come from? And the only connection that appears from the text is the word lacking. He says maturity is when you lack nothing, but if you lack wisdom, and that seems to be the only connection here. And I think he's probably saying is if you do lack the wisdom to see life with its trials and tests in this way, then ask God to show us. Our part is to ask. Wisdom is an interesting word, isn't it? Wisdom is about how we see things. And it's also about the personal choices as to what we do about the things we see. I'm sure every single one of us here, no matter what age or what experience, have all dealt with wise Christians at some point in our lives. People we have gone to with a problem or a complaint or a puzzle, and somehow or other they have been able to point us to see things in a completely different perspective from we were looking at them before. That's wisdom. And again, whenever we look at their lives as observers looking into their lives, we see that their lives are marked by the choices that they make and the actions that they take that always reflect a godly perspective. That, I think, is probably the connection. This wisdom. And James says, if you want this wisdom, you have only to ask. And he wants to give us some encouragement, so he points us to some of the characteristics of God. He said, he's a generous God. God who gives generously. He's an inclusive God. He gives to all. And he's a God who doesn't find fault. He doesn't say, look, tell you what, I'll give you a clue and you go and work it out for yourself. No, he's a generous God. He says, come to me. I want to give far more than you're prepared to ask. He's an inclusive God. He's not a God who says, look, I'm really sorry you've come to me today because I've got some other priorities on my plate today. So can you just go away and sort it out yourself? And if I have time, I'll get back to you. He's an inclusive God. He doesn't find fault. He doesn't say, David, I think we've been here before, haven't we? Do not listen the last time. Messed up again. And God isn't like that. So we discover this morning in a different context. This is a God who doesn't find fault when we come to Him. And the reason for that is so clear, because our faults have been taken and borne by the Lord Jesus. But God doesn't find fault when we come to Him with our requests. But there is a, shall we call it, a sting in the tail, which is not uncommon in James. He says, listen, folks, that's the sort of God you come to. This is the sort of God who promises to answer your prayers. But listen, when you ask, you've got to believe. When you ask, you mustn't doubt. Because he says those who doubt, well, they're just like a wave on the sea going up and down and round about, and it's 1 minute it's there and the next minute it's broken and another one is taking its place. You're nowhere. You're unstable, he says. And such a man needn't expect to get anything from God. In fact, he's unstable not only in his praying, but in everything that he does. I think this probably demonstrates itself in two ways. Sometimes when we pray, we have an uncertainty as to whether God will actually give us wisdom. That's one form of doubting. And sometimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we are unwilling deep down to put into practice what He reveals to us as a wise course of action. Such a man or woman, says James, will not only not get wisdom, he won't get anything. Indeed, not only is he unstable in his praying, his whole life is marked by instability. And the last truth that I'd like to draw your attention to in this passage is that temptation is not divine. The Greek word for test and temptation is exactly the same, and the meaning is determined by the context. And so when we come to verse 13, the same word is being used, but this time, rather than being used in the with the meaning of test or trial, it is being used in the meaning of temptation. And there's a profound difference. I know some of you who are doing exams will find this hard to believe, but when we sit a test, the underlying purpose of the tester is that we will pass. Even more so in these days where teachers are marked on results. But even in my crude and bitter and harsh days, there was a sort of underlying hope in the teacher's heart that when they set a test, you would pass. In a sense, that's the point of a test. Funnily enough, it's meant to be good news. Doesn't seem like that, I know. But when we are tempted, the purpose of the tempter is that we will fail, and that we will fail miserably. Thus, as James points out, it is absolutely impossible why that God is the source of the temptation. And he gives us three reasons. He says God is holy in verse 13. He says God is life-giving in verse 17. He says that God is trustworthy in verse 17. So if it doesn't come from God, how does it happen? How does a trial become a temptation? What is there within a trial that can turn it into a temptation? The nature of the temptation is, I think, in essence, always the same, using this context. The temptation is, will we persevere and go on with God, or will we listen to the inward voice which suggests the easy way of disobedience and disloyalty? You see, temptation is always an inside job. Trials have an outside source. Temptations have an inside source. Now, not every desire is an evil desire. But every desire has the capacity to be turned into an evil desire. How do these desires, some of which may be quite legitimate, turn into life-destroying temptations? Well, the word that is used here in the AV is translated as lure, which is a fishing term. You might imagine a little master salmon leaving his mother and going out into the big wide world of the river. And before he goes, mother salmon says to him, "Now listen, there's a rather nasty man called Billy Leonard out there. And you want to watch this man. Because as you swim along, you will see things that look very, very, very attractive. Don't touch them. It'll be a disaster." And the master salmon goes out. Sees one of these very attractive things and he says, "No, my mother told me not to touch that." And off he swims around the river. And then a little while later he comes back and he thinks, "Well, you know, it's nice to look at it. I think I'll have a look at it anyway. No harm in having a look at it." And all of a sudden, two of the most dangerous things in life have come together. A desire and an opportunity. The desire is okay and it's all right in its own sense. But when that sinful desire is placed in the context of an opportunity, disaster can be the outcome. Let's say there is someone, and I have met people like this. Let's say there's someone who spends a lot of time thinking about what he would do if he had some more money. He's not particularly evil about it. He just thinks a bit more money would mean he could have a nicer car and he could support his family and maybe go on the holiday he was looking forward to. But it does sort of take up quite a bit of time in his mind. When he's not thinking about anything, that's what he tends to be thinking about, if you know what I mean. And as he works in his office, all of a sudden he has it. He has worked out a way in which he can introduce some invoices into the computer system which will result in money going into his bank account. This has been done, folks. Not by me, and not to me, I'm glad to say. You see, the desire, the opportunity, disaster. James uses the birth sequence here. He talks about sin being conceived, gestation, birth, except that the end result of this birth is not life, but death. It doesn't have to be money. an affair starts exactly the same way. A devastating rumor or gossip starts exactly the same way. Desires may be different for everyone. Someone has said, summed it up by saying it's candies for kids, sensuality for the young, riches for the middle-aged, and power for the aging. But whatever age we are, whatever position we have all had this experience. There is no one in this building tonight who does not experience this. Nobody. Temptation-like trials come to us all. Alistair Begg is very fond of quoting this. You have probably heard it. It's fairly well known. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. That's true. That's the way it works. And as James sort of deals with, I'm sure, with pain in his heart at the thought of good men and women being brought down by temptation, he says, listen, my dear brothers, don't be deceived. The thing that determines whether an action is good or not is whether it comes from God. Everything that is good and perfect comes from Him. We could turn it around and say, only good and perfect things can come from God. And God only wants what is good and perfect for you and me. So, for example, an inappropriate relationship is never right, whether it seems to make us feel good or not, because it doesn't come from God. A slanderous gossip session is never right, because self-evidently it cannot come from God. He is the Father of the heavenly lights, and He does not change. The passage says. And that's why the world we live in hates the God of the Bible so much. Because He is truth and He is light. And He rules out making choices on the basis of what we think will give us a thrill at the time. He has a much higher ambition for us. Namely that we should be the first fruits of all that He has created. And that's a picture of the farmer. Comes to the harvest, looks out on his fields or his vineyard or his tomatoes in his greenhouse or whatever it is, and they're coming to fruition, and he goes and he picks the best of the new harvest and he brings it into the house and he says to his household, now these are not for you. These are for God. They're good and perfect and fresh, and the first fruits of my garden, they're for God. And James says, look, that's exactly the way God wants to see you. Something special. Something protected. Something mature. Someone who has got this crown waiting for him. He wants to see you as that portion set aside for God. I'm very conscious that there will be people in the building tonight who are facing some awful trial that I wouldn't dare to comment on, where it would be impertinent and insensitive of me to do so. And if you're one of those people, all I can do is point you towards a God of love and to ask you not to assume in any way that your perseverance is meaningless. To each of us, can I point you again to James's comment on prayer and encourage you to seek heavenly wisdom on a daily basis? And to each of us, can I say that temptation is real, and only with our eyes on the Lord I'm taking practical steps to make certain that, as far as it's within our control, desire and opportunity do not come together. That we live our lives in ways that will make us fitting first fruits for the God who loves us.